Good evening. Thank you, Mark, for your introduction, and thank you to Brad for the songs. Thank you to David for the prayer. I appreciate the eldership and their invitation for me to contribute to your gospel meeting this spring, and I appreciate you as an audience being here on a Tuesday evening. I also thank the elders for this subject of evangelism, and I want to help turn your attention this evening to our responsibility regarding local evangelism. According to tradition, a young man came to Socrates and told him, "I want knowledge." Socrates, the philosopher, told the student, "Follow me." He led him to the edge of the ocean, out into the water, and without warning, Socrates grabbed the young man and plunged him beneath the water and held him there until his struggling stopped. Then he dragged the boy to the shore, left him gasping on the sand, and returned to the marketplace. When the boy recovered, he sought out the teacher again and asked Socrates, "Why did you try to drown me?" Socrates replied, "When you were under the water, what did you want more than anything?" The reply, of course, was air. And Socrates responded by saying, "When you crave knowledge like you crave air, then you won't need me or anyone else to tell you or guide you." Does it bother anyone else that we need a gospel meeting on evangelism? That Tom Miller was here, and the need was for him to address why we ought to care about soul winning? Does it bother anyone else that we struggle, if your place is like my place, with the disciples in the pew, with the church family, regarding zeal and technique and strategy? I wonder if we craved saving souls like we crave air, would anyone need to tell us or guide us? Would we need to spend a gospel meeting on evangelism? And we do. This is appropriate. It is good for us to be here, and this subject is valuable. But does it bother anyone else? My assignment is local evangelism, and the recommended text, as Mark shared from the end of Acts chapter 5, verse 42, it's embedded in this persecution story. "Daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." This is the signature local evangelism text of the New Testament. Local evangelism is the teaching and preaching of Jesus as the Christ from house to house. This narrative verse then defines our business. This is the outcome, the gospelizing by a church of its neighborhood and community is reflected in this simple conclusion of the persecution story from Acts 5. Now, like with every gospel meeting speaker, I turned over in my head what the elders may want. You know, look, we're here on a Tuesday night of a gospel meeting. Most of us are veterans of gospel meetings. When it comes to sermons on evangelism, we could usually say, been there and heard that. I began with a lot of coded language about technique and purpose and strategy. But I want us to take a moment tonight and provoke one another, to borrow Mark's word. This plain-spoken narrative verse from Acts 5, describing the usual activity of the primitive church, where does it come from? How does it emerge? Here's my claim tonight, and this is really all I want you to try to accept, that the local evangelism in the primitive church, as portrayed in the book of Acts, emerged from the mission pattern of Christ described in the book of Luke. That our roots for local evangelism are in the one we follow. We simply are still doing what Jesus started to do. If we can view ourselves from that angle, I think it will help underwrite our local evangelism, our strategy, our passion, our technique, our drive. I really want to take a moment from Luke Acts and amplify this activity of the early church. And I want to begin by affirming the relationship between the church and Jesus, Acts and Luke. Now, the four Gospels, if I'm allowed to say this, can I think out loud tonight? The four Gospels are in the wrong order. The writing of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John was an inspiration event. These are Scripture. They are God-breathed, 2 Timothy 3:16, 17. But the four Gospels are in the wrong order. What I mean is the sequencing of the Gospels, whoever put them together, that was not an inspiration event. If it were up to me, John would come first, because the Bible begins, the Old Testament, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. If John came first, the New Testament would begin, first line, John 1:1, in the beginning. The real reason I like, this is just me, the real reason I like that order is that Matthew, Mark, and Luke would come after John, and Luke would be next to Acts. See, Luke and Acts share a relationship. Seeing Acts as an extension of Luke is an advantage and has value. And sometimes with John in between the two, I miss it. The work I want to do tonight is to try to show you the connective tissue, if you will, between Acts and Luke. Acts, this verse, Acts is a sequel. It is first an historical sequel to all four Gospels. Acts picks up where Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John leave off. Acts is kind of what happened next. It is an historical sequel to the Gospels. Acts also, though, is a literary sequel to Luke. The only way we know that Luke wrote Luke is because we know that Luke wrote Acts. Luke doesn't sign his name to his gospel or to the book of Acts, but we know that Luke wrote Acts because there are we passages by the author in Acts. And when you take the roster of Paul's traveling companions and do the math, Luke is who wrote Acts. Whoever wrote one wrote both because of the prologue. Theophilus is mentioned, whether he is the one the book is dedicated to, the sponsor, the patron. Whoever wrote one wrote both. Luke and Acts then are two halves of one organic whole. They are volume one, volume two. They go together. So Acts is a gospel sequel to Luke. This is my core claim. This is my center of gravity. That what Jesus began in Luke is advanced and carried forward in Acts. You could even say that Acts, being a gospel or a theological sequel to Luke, that Acts is a quasi-fifth gospel. Now someone will say, that's not true, Brad, because the gospels are about what Jesus said, what Jesus did, the life of Jesus. And Acts is about what the church said, what the church did, the life of the church. Well, you see, this is my point. Isn't what the church said, what the church did, the life of the church, really an extension of what Jesus said, did, lived? In fact, in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, Luke calls the gospel the former account of all that Jesus began to do and teach. Is it a stretch to say that the book of Acts is an account of the continuation of what Jesus did and taught? There is value to seeing the relationship between Acts and Luke. The life of the church being, are we not, the body of Christ? In what sense can we use the book of Acts and the book of Luke and overlap them? Notice the organic connection, the connective tissue between them, and appreciate how we are an extension of the local evangelism, the missionary purpose of Jesus. Well, let me take a moment and put us through this little Bible study exercise so that we can see just how intimately connected Luke and Acts, and I think, of course, consequently, the church and Jesus, the body and the head. Doesn't our sign claim we are the church of Christ? How intimately we are connected. There's a shared prompt between the mission of Jesus and the evangelism of the church. I want you to notice this. How does Luke present the launch of Jesus' public ministry, his mission, his local evangelism? At his baptism, from Luke chapter 3 and verse 22, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. Chapter 4, verse 1, before his temptation. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan. He stands then at the beginning of his public ministry in the synagogue at Nazareth, and he quotes from the book of Isaiah, which begins, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." How does the church begin? In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus told the apostles, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." You know what happened. We're a Tuesday night gospel meeting crowd. You can quote Acts 2, 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all gathered together in one accord in one place. The Holy Spirit came upon them, and then Peter stands up and he quotes from Joel 2 to tell them what they should think about what happened. The crowd seeing the apostles, hearing them speak in dialects and languages they're untrained in, the gift of tongues. Peter quotes from Joel 2:28-32. It shall come to pass in the last days that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Are we supposed to connect the dots here? And recognize that the beginning of the mission of Jesus is just like the beginning of the mission of his church. That just like Jesus, the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles. That just like Jesus, the mission of the church was launched. This is the shared prompt. There is also, besides the shared prompt, shared proclamation. Jesus preached. He did a lot of other things. We mainly think about his healing and his teachings, but Jesus also heralded or proclaimed or preached. In Acts, Luke chapter 8, verse 1, it came to pass afterward that he, Jesus, went through every city and village preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. Philip's preaching at Samaria in Acts 8, 12 is described as preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God. Besides the shared prompt of the Holy Spirit, there's the shared proclamation which Luke presents in his gospel and in Acts. Jesus and the church, both proclaiming, articulating, broadcasting the message of the kingdom of God. There is also a shared procedure. How does Jesus in Luke begin his public ministry? Luke 4:15. He taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Luke 4:44. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. Luke chapter 6, verse 6. It happened on another Sabbath also that he entered the synagogue and taught. Where did Jesus begin his ministry with the villages? In the synagogues of Galilee. Let me ask you, when the Apostle Paul developed a missionary strategy for the regions in the Mediterranean area, where, when he went to Antioch, Thessalonica, where did he begin? It was Paul's missionary strategy, Damascus, Acts 9:20, to begin in the synagogues. That was Paul's missionary strategy. Just like Jesus' missionary strategy was to begin in the synagogues. Are we supposed to see that? That the local evangelism of the Christian communities of the Mediterranean region in the primitive church was an extension, a reflection, borrowed from how Jesus carried out his mission purpose at the beginning with the synagogues. There is a shared prompt, shared proclamation procedures, also a shared power. More than Matthew, Mark, and John, much more, Luke accounts for Jesus praying. In fact, at his baptism, you may read too quickly, but the account is this by Luke. It came to pass that Jesus also was baptized, and while he prayed, the heaven was opened. The opening of heaven and the descending of the Holy Spirit came after Jesus prayed. In Luke chapter 4, verse 42, he departed to a deserted place. Chapter 5 and verse 16, he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. Before he picked the 12 apostles in John 6, 12 forward, he spent the night in prayer. Before Peter confessed Jesus at Philippi, Caesarea Philippi, in Luke chapter 9, 18, it happened after Jesus prayed. Luke presents a formula in his gospel of action-directed prayer. Jesus' mission steered by prayer. When you get over to the book of Acts, what is the power or the strength, the might of the church? What does it do to steer and direct itself in its mission, in its local evangelistic outreach? The primitive church prayed. After the arrest of Peter and John, Acts 4:24, when they were released, the church came together and they raised their voice to God in one accord, and they prayed for a boldness in preaching God's word. No church can function successfully in local evangelism if that church does not marinate everything it does with the discipline of prayer. Why not? Because that's how Jesus did it. That's why not. I think we are supposed to see in the prompt, in the procedure, in the proclamation, in the power. There are other places in which Luke, writing by the Holy Spirit, intentionally overlaps the mission of Jesus with the local evangelism of the primitive church. He intentionally overlaps them. Why? For the same reason that my body here is an extension and is directed and coordinated by my noggin, the church is an extension directed and coordinated by Jesus. In a literal sense, in my interpretation, it is presented by Luke in his two volumes, in his gospel and in his history of the primitive church in the book of Acts. But it is in our passion, in my judgment, where we demonstrate our flaw. With our proclamation, with our procedures, even with the discipline of prayer, we get that. I'm not sure when it comes to local evangelism. I know the preacher and the elders do, but I'm not sure we, speaking as the church, we want to. I'm not sure we want to. I question our passion. I question our zeal. I think that's fair. Let me sense Jesus is a pattern when it comes to the prompt and the procedure, the proclamation, the power of the local evangelism in the church. Since Jesus is the pattern for that, can't we use him? Aren't we supposed to use him as the pattern for our desire, our want to, our passion? My favorite verse in the book of Luke is 15:1. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. I think that is an amazing verse. Our generation makes it easy to dislike anybody religious, especially Christian. I just read this morning online that they booed Tim Tebow last night at the Yankees game. Don't know what that was all about. I do know that our generation makes it easy to dislike religious people, especially anybody who advertises themselves as religious. Christianity has in America right now, in some circles, a negative stereotype. People aren't very comfortable in social settings around preachers. You know, they tolerate us, Mark, at funerals and weddings. But in social settings, they're not very comfortable with us. As soon as, you know, you reveal in a social, as soon as I say in a social setting that I'm a preacher, you can just see their eyes start to turn and try to wiggle out of the conversation. And I was at a rehearsal dinner once after we'd done all the antics in the auditorium, sitting down eating. And a comment was made by one of the bridesmaids that I seemed like, you know, just your usual guy. And one of the groomsmen said, and I wrote this down because it was so funny, and he said it with a straight face. He said, "Yeah, my grandfather was a preacher. They're pretty normal people when they're not on duty." Anybody who advertises themselves as religious, people just aren't comfortable with. And it was really no different in Jesus' day. Do you think they would have put a picture of the local Pharisee on the cover of People magazine? The scribes and the Pharisees, they were powerful. They weren't very popular. They were feared. They weren't liked. They may have gotten crowds, but if they did, it was by force. It wasn't their charisma. Even in Jesus' day, people stayed away from anybody who advertised themselves as religious. That's why this verse is amazing to me. Jesus was a sinner magnet. The rich, the poor, men, women, people from the mainstream of Jewish society, from the margins, they orbited around Jesus. And it always makes me ask, why aren't they attracted to us? I mean, we've got to go knock on doors. Jesus never knocked on a door. They came to him. Why? Well, usually we answer something like this. Well, you know, the irreligious, the people who don't come to church on Sundays, the sinners, they don't like us because we're too religious for them. Which makes me say, really? Because Jesus was the most religious person who ever lived, and they couldn't stay away from him. So I wonder if maybe when it comes to knowing how to treat sinners, it's not that we're too religious. Maybe we're not religious enough. As the church, and I'm speaking in first person, we do a pretty good job at knowing how to treat the brethren. Just go to any fellowship meal. I'm not so sure we always do such a good job at knowing how to treat the outsiders. I'm not sure our atmosphere is very conducive to our being comfortable and our ease. I'm not so sure that our atmosphere is the climate that kind of hangs around us like the cloud on Pigpen. I'm not so sure that our atmosphere when us church folks get together is very inviting to outsiders. Let me just share three things here quickly about Jesus' passion. One, the criticism of Jesus was that he received the tax collectors and sinners. It wasn't that Jesus had a relationship with them. That wasn't the complaint, because the Pharisees and the scribes had a relationship with the crowds of sorts. It was the kind of relationship he had with them. It was too intimate. You know, he ate with them. Can you believe it? You know, reaching out to people in local evangelism is an invasive procedure. It always makes me laugh. Well, I always smile when I'm in St. Mary's Hospital because they have two waiting rooms and the labels are at the top on the ceiling. One of them is for invasive heart lab. The other is for a non-invasive heart lab. Well, I don't know about you, but if I'm ever in the hospital and wearing a hospital gown, whatever they're going to do, it's invasive. Every time. Working with people is invasive. Jesus welcomed, ate with, received sinners. I'm wondering if we really appreciate that we must have a relationship with irreligious, with the outsiders, that doesn't involve a wagging finger. When Jesus received this complaint right here in Luke 15, do you know what comes after this? He tells three stories. Lost coin, lost sheep, lost son. How does he reply to the complaint by the religious bureaucracy that he was receiving sinners? His reply was simply, they're lost. Now, we can use other words to describe the irreligious, the unconverted, the unchurched, the outsiders. We can call them sinners, brutes, thieves, perverts, creeps, abusers, addicts. And there's a time and a place to talk about sin in those ugly graphic terms. But Jesus says, can I tell you what else they are? They're lost. They're lost in materialism and greed. They're lost in denominationalism and false religion. They're lost in addictions and habits. They're lost in grief, in bitterness, in regret, in despair. They're lost. That's a mild word. In fact, it's a sympathetic word. How do you feel in your heart when you see someone who is lost? Don't you want to help? You see, we shouldn't get too far removed from that word in our local evangelism. I know there are a lot of things, but they're this first. They're lost. And they need to find their way back. Let me say this to finish. I was at Tamarack today with the Young at Heart group. The only time I've ever been there was passing through, it's 15, 20 years ago on the way home from Florida. And how many of you have been to Tamarack before? So you know it's a tourist trap. I mean, it's a arts and crafts shop, which advertises and sells handcrafted goods by artisans. And in fact, as I was going through, I didn't have a pen and paper, so I texted into my phone all of the different handcrafted stuff. I mean, they worked in the mediums of pottery. There were baskets, brooms, wooden psalteries, which was a dulcimer, a mandolin, artwork, bronze, embroidery, quilts, hand-carved wooden kitchenware. And in the back of the place, there are five studios labeled A through E. And some of the artisans have their equipment and their stuff back in there. And I was looking at one, and it apparently was the one where they made the wooden psalteries, because I saw some of the dulcimers and the frames hanging, but the place was a mess. Another studio was in use, and I was watching them. It must have been a pottery, because they had a kiln. And it was cluttered and hot and noisy. Do you know why those two studios were messy, cluttered, hot, noisy? Because they were working. They were busy and producing. And it made me wonder, aren't we gospel artisans? Isn't our medium people? So, how does our studio look? Is it loud, cluttered? Because dealing with getting, rolling your sleeves up and being involved in people's lives is aggravating, it's time consuming, it takes energy, it's messy. Do you know why? Because it's busy and productive in bringing people to Jesus Christ and making disciples. That's why. I'm asking you tonight, as we sing this invitation song, to once, as we sing through these verses, to close your eyes for 3 seconds, and you tell yourself what your studio looks like. And I don't necessarily mean the Flatwoods Church or the Rome Congregation or the church at 10th and Vine. I mean you in your responsibility as a disciple to go and make disciples. What does yours look like? How cluttered is it? And will you at some point, if you haven't, will you at some point make a decision, yeah, I'll put up with the bother of getting involved in my friends, in my family members, in my neighbors, in my fellow team parents. I'll put up with the bother of getting involved in their life as a way to try to bring them to the Lord. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian and you want, maybe you understand the gospel, which is the subject of our local evangelism, and maybe you're here and you've thought about the offer God makes through His Son and you're ready to receive God's gift of grace, if you would obey the gospel tonight, we would gladly, gladly hear your confession that Jesus is who He said He was, the Christ, the Son of God. If you're ready to turn your life, begin following Him, God will honor your repentance, your desire to become a child of God. We can baptize you, have your sins washed away. You can be born again. And then you can be remade. And then you can be in the business of helping others be found, helping others to come and start following the Lord. If you have a need tonight, we ask you to come while we stand and sing to encourage you.